Exodus, we have come in chapter 34 as far as verse 10. Moses had been 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain with God, there given, and we started back in chapter 25 to study in great detail the dimensions and description of the tabernacle, the furnishings of the tabernacle, the priest's garments and so forth, setting aside of Aaron and his sons. And Moses comes down, and of course there's bedlam in the camp. They're worshiping a golden calf. There's idolatry. There's immorality and so forth. And God brings judgment. And Moses then pleads for the people. And God slowly, knowingly, of course, acquiesces to Moses' cry, knowing that he would have been gracious all along, growing Moses, no doubt, until Moses finally says, Lord, let me see your glory. God had yielded to his intercession, and he thought, well, God is yielding. I'm asking for everything. And then God said, all right, I'll make my goodness pass before you. I'm going to put my hand over you, Moses. You can't see my face and live, but I'm going to let you see my back as I go by. And what an incredible, you have to ask Moses when you see him. And God makes his goodness pass by, merciful, long-suffering, forgiving sin and iniquity. And at the same time, he's just, and he's going to in no wise just push aside sin, but he's going to visit the iniquity of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those that hate him and so forth. And yet he's a merciful God. And Moses, then in light of the revelation he has, he's going back up onto the mount to meet with God, gets on his face and says, we, includes himself, we are a stiff-necked people. God, we are, and yet you're perfect in all that you are for us because of our failings, because of our stiff-neckedness, because of our sin and our iniquity. You are the perfect God, so God, go with us. You're the only kind of God that could go, and he's the only kind of God that could go with us too, isn't he? You can come tell me about it later personally, but I know. But he's the only kind of God that could go with us as individuals, a forgiving, long-suffering, merciful, gracious God. And he says, go with us. So we've come as far as verse 9, and in verse 10, God begins to answer that. Now, Lord willing, I'd like to do the next six chapters this evening. And I've done things like that before, but we'll see. You don't believe me. In verse 10, we've already had a 15-minute introduction, forget it. But in verse 10, he said, the Lord said, behold, I make a covenant. So he's renewing the covenant, which means he's extended his grace, which means, in fact, he has forgiven. He says, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. It is a terrible or an awesome thing that I will do with thee, with the nation of Israel. Now, no doubt he's saying these things will be greater than the signs that were manifest when you were delivered out of Egypt. God is going to do greater things. And he'll part the Jordan River. The sun and the moon will stand still in the valley of Ajalon, those things. But certainly this is looking all the way to the end of the age, to the day that we live in. God is going to continue and still do awesome things with the nation of Israel that are still ahead of us. But he makes this covenant. And he says, because that's who I am and because that's what I will do, observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, because of who he is, what he's going to do. So, verse 12, hence, take heed then to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou go, lest it be for a snare, a trap in the midst of thee. So God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and I'm going to be gracious and long-suffering, and I'm going to do marvels, miraculous things in the midst of thee, and the other nations around, you're going to see it. They're going to be awesome and terrible things. And I'm going to drive out these nations before you, but take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant. I'm making a covenant with you, but I want you to look out, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and it becomes a snare unto you. A snare is something you get caught in, something that trips you. A trap, he says. But you shall destroy, rather than making a covenant with them, destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves, the phallic symbol, some of the immoral worship. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. You'll find that six times in the Old Testament where he says, I am a jealous God. He wants no other gods in the picture. Of course, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Doesn't mean before me in line. It means in my presence, in my view. There shall be no other gods in your life, no other gods before me. And we're told that he's a jealous God. He's jealous of our time. He's jealous of our hearts. He's jealous. If you think of the things that a husband can be jealous about with a wife, he's called Israel, the wife. And then she becomes the adulteress, wife of Jehovah. The church is the bride of Christ. Think what jealousy can be among human beings. He's jealous of our thoughts. He's jealous of our hearts and of our time. James chapter 4, verse 5 says this to you and I, that the Holy Spirit himself, know ye not that the Holy Spirit lusteth to envy, is what the King James says. But it's, don't you realize that the Holy Spirit himself lusteth, desires enviously to possess all of you. Not forcing himself, but he lusteth to, he's envious over the parts of your hearts and your lives that you give to others. And here he says, my name is jealous. I'm a jealous God. Lest thou make, and he's warning them, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods and do sacrifices unto their gods. And one shall call thee, and thou shalt eat of his sacrifice. And thou shalt take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. And we think, oh, we would never do this. This is so ancient, you know. But sadly, so many times we hear in the body of Christ of those who marry unbelievers. And certainly there's grace now. It's a different covenant. But that is a lowering of the standard. It is forbidden in the New Testament. It is light and darkness. It is the temple of God and the temple of Belial. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And how often even I hear parents that have so lowered the standards in their own home. Oh, he's a nice boy. Oh, he's a nice girl. Oh, yeah, you know. And here he says, I don't want to see any of that. I'm jealous over you. I'm jealous over your children and who they marry. God says, it is important to me whom your children marry. And I want them to be zealous in regards to the things of God, not making covenants with the inhabitants of the world and living according to their standards. Isn't it interesting? Take heed, he says. Don't exchange idolatry for the glory that he's revealing. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. Now he's reiterating the covenant. So we're some of these things we've heard. The feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee in the time of the month of Abib, which is Nisan in the spring. For in the month of Abib thou camest out from Egypt. All that openeth the matrix is mine, the womb. Every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is a male, that's mine, because the first born were dedicated to God. They are redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. It is something they offered in remembrance. But the firstling of an ass, of a donkey, thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou redeem him not, thou shalt break his neck. And of course, the animal rights activists would be having a fit today, but this is God, and he's still God as far as I know. And this was his standard in the Old Testament. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. The idea is when you come with the redemption money. Interesting, verse 21. 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. Notice this. In earing, that's the time of planting, and in harvest thou shalt rest. God says, in the time of the year when you're planting your crops, don't tell me, oh, we got to get the seed in the ground. We got to work this Saturday. God says, no. In time of planting, I want you to rest on the seventh day. And in time of harvest, don't tell me we got to get in or the crop will be ruined. No, you rest on the seventh day. The interesting thing to take note of, though, is from the law in Acts 20, it says, for in 7 days the Lord made the heavens, created the heavens and the earth and all things that in them are. And everybody says, well, we don't know whether those are 7 ages or they're 7 days. No, no. These are days that fit within the time of planting seed and they fit within the time of harvesting. These are 24-hour days. And there were 6 of them that God used to make everything, even the complainers who don't believe it. So, and thou shalt observe, he says, the feast of weeks, Pentecost, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering, tabernacles, booths, at the year's end, thrice in the year, and we'll have this expanded on in Leviticus, shall all your men, the male child, the men children, appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. Imagine if 3 times a year all of the men of the nation had to show up in Washington. You've seen some of these million man marches. We've never known who's counted them in any of them, whether it was a million men there. But imagine if every year 150 million men in America showed up in Washington, D.C. Just imagine what God is saying. 3 times a year all of the males in the nation of Israel are to show up at his prescribed place of worship, to worship the Lord. He says, for I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. Please note, neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in a year. Your borders will be secure. When all the males come up to worship, you're not going to get attacked by your enemies. You know, don't give me the excuse, well, we can't do this, we can't come, what about the dangers? He says, if you obey, if you give me your lives, I will intercede between you and your enemies. And Christians, you know, we face warfare. The New Testament talks about warfare. It talks about the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. It talks about that we shouldn't entangle ourselves with the affairs of this world because a soldier of Christ, a good soldier, doesn't entangle himself with civilian affairs. We're told to run our race and so forth. And we have to understand that if we obey him, if we are standing in the place that he wants us to stand in our obedience, that he does the same thing. You know, he says, submit yourself to God and then resist the devil. He'll flee. Submit yourself to God is the first part of that. Here he says, if you obey, if you come 3 times a year, no, I'm going to keep it. No enemy of yours is going to desire your land when you're worshiping me. It's not going to happen. And I'm going to stand between you and them. You will be secure because of your obedience. Interesting picture. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifices with leaven, neither shalt thou sacrifice, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. Now, we talked more about this earlier. This is not a dietary law. It has to do with the time of harvest, and it has to do with a pagan ritual where they would boil a kid in his mother's milk or in his mother's blood and then pour that out on the ground so that the ground would be plentiful, bringing forth the grain and so forth. So this is relative to harvest. It's not a dietary law as it's given. It becomes that through tradition and in Israel today, certainly. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. That ultimately will bring the whole world to war. It'll be the stumbling block of all the nations of the world. I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables, the word that's God wrote upon the tables, the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not, he didn't realize, that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. He was shining. His batteries were completely charged from 80 days in the presence of God. Deuteronomy chapter 9, I believe, verses 5 and 25. Tell us 8 and 25 that he went up twice. He was there for 80 days. 80 days he didn't drink water. Now, anybody here understands that's an impossibility. 80 days he didn't eat. And yet his life was sustained in the presence of God. What we originally were created for is to exist in the presence of God. 80 days in the presence of God. What capacity, again, does a human being have? Stephen, when he's speaking in Acts 7, it says his face shone like an angel. He's so filled with the Spirit of God. 80 days. By the way, we are not recommending 80-day fasts here to try this out, okay? If God tells you to come back up in a mountain and makes his glory pass, but you know, there's a right time for that. It's not going to happen to us. Fasting's a great thing. But the idea here is the human frame in its resurrected form will maintain this evidently. It tells us in Revelation chapter 19 that the saints are clothed with fine linen, bright and white, and that the fine linen of the saints is the righteousness, says, plural, of the saints, that that's what we'll be clothed with. When Adam and Eve evidently were created, they were clothed with light. Because they were created in his image and likeness, that would be with his righteousness. When they sinned, their light went out, and they knew they were naked, and God then made them coverings. But in their original existence before they fell, we're not even sure. It says Eve came to Adam, he said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." We're not even sure. We're not even certain because whether blood was involved. There was bone and flesh. When Jesus rose from the dead in Luke, at the end of Luke's gospel, Thomas is there, and the disciples are afraid. He says to Thomas, "Touch me. Doth a spirit have flesh and bone?" That's what he was left with. His blood was drained out on the cross. He said, "Doth a spirit have flesh and bone?" He had no blood. And it says, "Our body shall be fashioned like unto his glorious body." So in the kingdom age, what we're driven by is not a carbon-burning blood system. We're driven by spirit. And this physical frame has the capacity in its glorified, in its resurrected form to be driven that way. Moses, evidently, 80 days in the presence of God, was so enveloped in the presence and glory of God. He comes down from the mountain to talk to the people, and he's glowing. It says his face shone. We're going to read that all of the people are freaked out. Now look, understand, they had never seen a light bulb. But please put this in the context. At nighttime, they had seen the moon, they had seen the stars, they had seen a fire. These people have never seen a light bulb, never seen a neon light. They have never seen a man's head glow before. We really haven't either, but I mean, not in that sense. It says, and he wasn't even aware of it. You know, it's interesting. I think people who spend that time in the presence of the Lord are not aware of. They're the last, and sometimes I think to know. It says, the skin of his face shone in verse 30, and they were afraid to come near to him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. He must have said, "What is wrong with your guys?" They must have said, "Your face looks like something that'll be invented in the 19th century." And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them commandment, all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. He covered his face, initially because they were afraid to come. And then it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that the glory was fading. And that's why that was there, because it was a reflected glory. Again, you and I, we have a glory that's metamorphosized, that will come from the inside out, because the eternal Christ is dwelling in our hearts, and one day all of that will be released. He will have his fullness in us. But Moses, it says, when Moses, verse 34, went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. He came out and spake with the children of Israel. That was all that he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. He would cover it up when he talked with the people. Now, no doubt all of this is coming to play in what's going to happen now. Moses now will begin to talk to the children of Israel about the things he had seen on the mount the first time up. He's up, been up 80 days now. You and I read through all of these descriptions of the tabernacle and the bronze laver and the menorah and the table of showbread and the table of incense and the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle with all of its coverings and all of the border around it. They haven't heard it yet. So it kind of reiterates all those things. And we're going to move at light speed as we go through some of these things because it's a reiteration of what we've already read, but the people haven't heard it yet. And now Moses is going to work with them, ask them to bring an offering to construct the tabernacle, as God had told him, and it's going to give us again a reiteration of all of those things, and then finally get us to chapter 39 where it says, and it was all finished, then the chapter 40 where it says it's all set up, and then the presence of God comes to inhabit. So important things here. It says the materials first in chapter 35, and Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together, and said unto them, these are the words which the Lord commanded that you should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day it shall be to you a holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Seems pretty plain and simple, straightforward. You shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. And Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, now, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet. It's going to go all the way down through the oil and the herbs and the for the making of, and it describes the tabernacle down to verse 20 where it says, see, I told you we'd be moving. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. So he gave them this exhortation. And they came, every one, speaking of individuals whose heart stirred him up, everyone whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation for all his service and for the holy garments. Again, in verse 22, it says, they came both men and women, as many as were willing. Over in verse 29, it says, the children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing. 5 times in the chapter, it says the Lord would only receive for the construction of the tabernacle and the clothes for Aaron and his sons, the robes, that which came of a willing sacrifice. It's preceded by a commandment. If you break the Sabbath, you're going to be put to death. There's going to be a whole list of things given to the children of Israel that are mandatory. You're going to have to do this. You're going to have to do this. This is the way you offer a peace offering and a sin offering. But when it comes to the work of the tabernacle, everything that's used in the construction has to come willingly. Everything has to be given with a willing heart, because the tabernacle is a picture of Jesus Christ. He didn't come under constraint. He didn't come because he was forced to come. He came and he laid down his life for you and I willingly. Everything about him, he offered himself willingly. No man takes my life, but I lay it down. And all of the things necessary to construct the tabernacle, which reflected him, had to come of a willing heart and of a willing mind. 5 times we're told that. There's going to be many commandments. These things came willingly. And what a wonderful picture. Now, look, understand as we go through all of the detail of the ephod and of the breastplate and of the Ark of the Covenant and of the table of showbread and of the menorah and of the table of incense and of the hangings and of the veil and of the laver and of the altar of sacrifice and all of these things, all of the details. This is the same creator who made the heavens and the earth. This is the same creator that scientists refuse to acknowledge when they go on a, you know, under an electron microscope and they see the construction and the digital code in the DNA and in the genes. They see the mystery of the beauty of the way a flower is made, the fabric of the petal of a rose, or they see the intricacy and everything else. As God describes this tabernacle, it is with incredible intricacy because all of it reflects. And no doubt when we get to heaven and God's word abides forever, we will know fully, even as we've been fully known. Now we see these things as best we can as the Spirit gives them to us. Moses, we're going to find out in chapter 40, inspects all of these things after they're made to make sure that they're exactly the way God said they should be in heaven, because he saw the heavenly realities, and he inspects them all to make sure when the tabernacle is set up that it is according to God's commandments, and then we're going to see God's presence come and inhabit it. But it begins here with this willing offering to put this together. And it is the same today. In fact, as we go to verse 20, let's read there again. It says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they went home after his exhortation to think about these things, and they came. Everyone whose heart stirred him up, everyone whose spirit made him willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation for all his service for the holy garments. They came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and they brought bracelets." Look, it doesn't seem like an important thing, but they brought bracelets. They brought earrings and rings and tablets and jewels of gold, and every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord, and every man with whom was found blue, or purple, or scarlet, or fine linen, or goat's hair, or red skins of rams, or of badgers, or those skins they brought. Every one that did offer an offering of silver and of brass brought the Lord's offering, and every man with whom was found acacia wood. So some men said, you know, I'm poor, I don't have gold, I don't have silver, I have some boards, I've got some acacia wood in the garage, I'm going to bring that. For any work of the service, they brought it. Notice, all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. And the rulers brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate, and spice and oil for the light, for the anointing oil, for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a willing offering. It's interesting to see the picture. Some bring bracelets, some bring earrings. It doesn't start with gemstones. It doesn't start with the rulers who brought, no doubt, the most costly offerings. It starts in God's heart with the person who says, I have an earring, with the person who says, I have a bracelet. It starts with the women who said, you know, I don't have anything, but I can weave. I can weave fine linen. And then the women after that that said, you know, my hands are old. They're not subtle anymore. I can't work in fine linen and blue and scarlet, but I can work in the more coarse things like the goat's hair and so forth. And they gave what they can. And the picture all the way along is of everybody giving what they could give. And last of all, it says the elders, they brought gemstones, the things that we would think were most important, not to God. He watches somebody that brings an earring. He watches somebody whose hands are worn and tired by life doing the small things that they can. It matters to him. And he lays it all out, and he wants it of a willing mind and of a willing heart. There's nobody here begging, you know, okay, this is triple tithe Sunday. Everybody come down, walk down the aisle and lay down your $100 bills here. And, you know, there's none of the cajoling and the begging and the nonsense we see today in the name of Christ. When God's work is done God's way, God provides what's necessary to do that work. When God guides, God provides. And whenever he calls his people, it's commensurate to the provision they have within their hands. He does not beg a church or a congregation or people for more than they have. When you see somebody doing that and they're beating the church and beating the church, you can make your pledges. Jesus said, don't do that. Just let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. But they don't read those things. Not to make pledges. You can donate your mortgages. You can donate your trust funds. You can donate, you can do this and do that. And what happens? You whip people up into a frenzy to give. And you build some plant, some monument, your own kingdom with that kind of frenzy. But people die back to the normal pace of giving. And then you have to whoop them continually to maintain the thing you built on a higher budget than you ever had in the first place. Nobody runs their house, their home like that. So if we come, all of us, if we give willingly, some of us don't have gold or silver. Some of us come and don't have money to put in the offering. But there are women who sit here and stuff Sunday school envelopes, who help put together stuff for the kids in Sunday school that are going to get the rewards in heaven. There are those who can bring jewels and more costly things. There are those who can bring the offering of their hand and of their heart and of their labor. They can say, my hands are worn with years, but I can reach out to a child in Sunday school. I can do this. And God takes notice of it all. There are many commandments for our lives, and there are many restrictions. But in regards to the building of his kingdom, he wants a willing heart and a willing offering. A willing mouth to speak the right things. A willing attitude. Doesn't want anything. He says he doesn't like a grudging giver. Right, here comes the offering bucket again. Here it is, stick it in there. Just keep it and buy pizza. Because you're not going to get any eternal rewards for that at all. Our responsibility as pastors is also in regards to your eternity. Certainly you're saved. But understand in regards to giving, you give of a willing heart. You give because you love Jesus. And whatever that is, whatever form it comes in, you can come here and vacuum. You can help us. God takes note of every usher, of every Sunday school worker, of musicians, of sound people, of everybody who serves, everybody who gives of their abundance, of everybody who gives willingly, whatever capacity they give in. He takes note of it. And the remarkable thing now, as this thing is about to be established, there were pagans that had temples all over the world. And they were covered with gold and marble. This is going to be a tent in the middle of the nation of Israel. And the presence of God is going to come down and sit right on it. And no pagan temple anywhere in the world ever experienced anything like this tent is going to experience. And God wants it a reflection of his son who came willingly. Who gave himself willingly. Who said, not my will, but thy will be done. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Into thy hands do I commend my spirit. Verse 29, the children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring it for all manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made. And Moses said unto the children of Israel, see, the Lord hath called by name Bezaleel. Remember, his name means in the shadow of God, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he hath filled him with the spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge to do all manner of workmanship. This anointed carpenter here, this anointed construction worker, and to devise curious works, works of gold and of silver and of brass, the cutting of stones to set them, and the carving of wood to make all manner of cunning work. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and his sidekick, Aholiab, which means the father of the tent. Interesting that the mom and dad named him that years before he would make the tabernacle. The father of the tent, the son of Ahizamech, of the tribe of Dan, God says these two guys are there. They're anointed to teach and to instruct and to share their knowledge. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver, of the cunning workman, of the embroiderer of blue and of purple, of scarlet, of fine linen, of the weaver, even of them that do any work, of those that devise cunning work. So this tabernacle is supposed to be so precise, so detailed, so remarkable. When you looked at embroidery in this tabernacle, you didn't see a stitch missed anywhere. When you looked at anything, a flower, something that was carved, a knop on the menorah, it was perfect. God gave these workmen supernatural guidance to make these things. Chapter 36, we come to the framework and the hangings. It begins to describe to us here what Bezalel and Aholiab do, how they're gathering together the materials. It says, verse 4, and all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which he made. Look in verse 6. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. Imagine seeing this on TV today. Stop giving. You're killing us. It's too much money. Stop. We can't take any more. You give and you give. We can't have places to store the $100 bills. We don't have places to put the money. Please, no more giving. The ministry's got, we got too much money. We don't, the IRS is after us. Stop giving, you know. Just imagine what a refreshing thing. God's people were told, hey, you guys are outdoing yourselves. We have more than we can use. We have more gold and silver and linen and acacia wood. And we have more materials of goat's hair and badger skins than we even need to finish this. And Moses restrained them from giving. What a wonderful thing when God is moving in the hearts of his people. And every wise-hearted man among them now worked with the tabernacle of the gives the of the linen and of the blue and of the purple. They're making the hangings now, and it gives the measurements. Down in verse 14, we come to the curtains of the goat's hairs, which were over the outside. It looked very rustic from the outside, beautiful on the inside. And they made a covering, verse 19, for the tent of ram skins dyed red, of covering of badger skins above. Verse 20, we come to the boards and the sockets that went all the way around the edge. Verse 35, well, let's not skip verse 31. There we make the bars of acacia wood. And for the tabernacle itself, it gives a description of the boards overlaid with gold. Verse 35, he made a veil of blue and a purple, of scarlet, a fine twined linen with cherubims made he it of cunning work that hung between the holy place and the holy of holies. And it tells us about how it hung there in the sockets. We went over all of this in the earlier chapters. And he made a hanging for the tabernacle door, entering into the precincts itself, an outer veil, and it gives a description for that entering into the holy of place before you get to the holy of holies. And Bezalel, verse 1 of chapter 37, and chapter 37 and 38 give us a description of all of the furnishings of the tabernacle. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. Now, when you read Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, Moses says he made an ark of acacia wood. So evidently he was involved in this to some degree, because it seems like when he was coming down from the mountain the first time, he wanted the ark of acacia wood to put the tablets in, or some scholars feel that before he went up the second time, he had already seen what he had seen and knew it would be necessary when he came down with the tables of stone to place them, not to let them sit around in the desert somewhere, but to put them right into the ark before it was even covered with gold. So you have here Bezalel working, making the ark, and it gives the dimensions. Deuteronomy chapter 10, 1 to 5, you'll hear that Moses was involved in this process. Verse 6 says, they made the mercy seat of pure gold. And by the descriptions given, if it was an inch thick, it was over 750 pounds of pure gold. Verse 10 says, they made the table of acacia wood. It gives the description here of the table of showbread and how long it was, how high it was. We've gone over this. They made the lampstand in verse 17, and that was of beaten work, and it describes all the details. And he made the incense altar in verse 25 of acacia wood, and it gives the length and the height of that. Verse 29, he made the holy anointing oil and pure incense of sweet spices according to the work of the apothecary. Everything the people had donated is going directly to what it was supposed to go to, and God is producing with their willing giving this place of worship. And he made the altar, chapter 38, verse 1, of burnt offering of acacia wood, 7.5 foot square, and then it's overlaid with bronze. We read that. Verse 8 says he made the laver. Now, this is interesting. He made the laver. This is the place where they would wash, of brass, and the foot of it of brass. And it was made of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Mirrors, of course, were popular in Egypt. And that's where they had come from, because lipstick and eye makeup was invented in Egypt. And ladies, you know, you don't want to ever undertake that without a mirror. Imagine just having to say to your three-year-old, Where am I? Does this one look longer than this one? So in Egypt, the brass would be taken and beaten and highly polished to where they had looking glasses, so they could look at their faces, part of the culture. And isn't it interesting to see now something they had used for one thing now being used by God for something else? Something that no doubt to some degree they had been consumed about with themselves and their own appearance and what they looked like and how they appeared. And this is a sacrifice in this day, because they couldn't go down to CVS and buy a new mirror. They might be kissing this mirror goodbye, but they're saying there's something more important to me now than just looking at myself. That's always a great place of service and worship. There's something more important to me these days than self. And when the priests, when anyone would go to wash themselves at that laver, they would see the reflection of themselves through the water that was in there and be reminded of the washing of the water of God's word, of how God saw them. Interesting picture. Verse 9 says, and he made the court, which is 150 foot long and 75 foot wide, that the whole tabernacle is contained within. And the hanging for the gate in verse 18 is described there for us. This is the sum of the tabernacle in verse 21, and it gives us the measurements and so forth, the sum. Chapter 39, verse 1, we're doing great, aren't we? Chapter 39, verse 1, now Aaron's garments for Aaron and his sons. It says, and of blue and of purple, of scarlet, they made clothes of service to do service in the holy place, and made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, in chapters 39 and 40, you're going to read that 18 times, as the Lord commanded Moses. Moses was faithful in all of his house. Moses did as the Lord commanded him, down to the last stitch, to the last socket, to the last hanging, as Moses was commanded. We're going to read that 18 times in these two chapters. Verse 6, it says, they wrought of onyx stones and so forth. They put them in their settings. He made the breastplate. In verse 8, as you go down, it says in verse 22, and they made the robe and the ephod and the woven work and so forth. Verse 27, they made the coats of linen, woven work for Aaron and his sons. Verse 30, and they made the plate of the holy crown that went on the front of the mitre, a plate of pure gold, and they wrote upon it the writing like to the engravings of the signet, Holiness to the Lord. And they tied unto it the lace of blue, and they fastened it upon the high mitre as the Lord had commanded. It would be on the forehead of the high priest. Look at verse 32. This was all the work of the tabernacle, of the tent of the congregation. Was all the work of the tabernacle, of the tent of the congregation, finished. How's that sound? Finished. That sound good? All this work is finished. And by verse 43, it's going to be inspected. and they brought the tabernacle to Moses. The tent and all of its furniture, all of its sockets, you read through. They bring everything to him now, and they must lay it out. Before it's set up, they lay it all out where he can inspect every piece. Verse 43 says, and Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. Moses looked at every single piece, and it was made exactly the way he had been instructed up upon the mountain with God, there alone with him, and he blesses the people. Chapter 40, it begins to be set up. The Lord said unto Moses, spake to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. Thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with a veil. Thou shalt bring in the table, and set in order upon the things that are to be set in order upon it. Thou shalt bring in the lampstand, and light the lamps thereof. Thou shalt set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put the hanging of the door of the tabernacle in place. Thou shalt set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And thou shalt set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and shalt put water therein. Thou shalt set up the court round about, and hang up the hanging of the court gate. Thou shalt take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle and all that is therein, and shall hallow it, set it aside, make it holy, separate it, sanctify it, anoint it, and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. Thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all his vessels, and sanctify the altar, and it shall be an altar most holy. Thou shalt anoint the laver and its stand, and sanctify it. Thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them with water. And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and then anoint him, and sanctify him, set him aside, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. This is Aaron's coronation day, the beginning of the priesthood, and it will continue until 70 AD, when the Romans, with Titus Vespasian, destroy Jerusalem and tear down the temple. This priesthood that begins here will run several thousand years now. It seems that during the tribulation, through some covenant reinforced or confirmed with the Antichrist, there will be sacrifices again, but that will be apostate, unacceptable. That is not God's doing. It's under the Antichrist, because the ultimate Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world has been offered. But this priesthood now, remarkably beginning, that will follow all the way through the Old Testament. Thou shalt bring his sons and clothe them with coats. Thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout all their generations. Thus did Moses, again, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. He's the servant of God. Most of us don't lack for knowing, we lack for doing. I heard Charles Swindoll talking about marriage. He said most Christians that have been around for a while, they all know what Ephesians chapter 5 says about marriage. They know what 1 Peter chapter 3 says. He says we don't lack for knowing, we lack for doing. Moses never stopped that. That was his hallmark. So did he, according to all that the Lord commanded him. And in that he enjoyed the closeness of fellowship with God, the presence of God, God's anointing upon his life. Moses did according to all that God had commanded him. And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. Came to pass in the first month of the second year that the tabernacle is reared up. So we know this. Exodus 19:1 is the third month of the first year when Israel arrives at Sinai. Exodus chapter 40 verse 2 says that it's the last day of the first month of the second year. If we subtract from that the several months of their wandering and the 80 days that Moses is up on the mountain, the work on the tabernacle took about 6 months. They have been working on it about half a year. 2 to 3 million people bringing, giving, working. And it takes about 6 months for it to be completed. And it says it came to pass in the first month of the second year, New Year's, as it were, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. They didn't sing Auld Lang Syne. The tabernacle went up. And Moses reared up the tabernacle and fastened the sockets, and he set up the boards thereof, and he put the bars thereof in place. He reared up the pillars. He spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle. He put the covering of the tent above upon it, as the Lord had commanded. So the fine linen, everything on top of the gold, and then the badger skins, the goat's hair, the badger skins, everything on top of that. He took and he put the testimony into the ark and set the staves on the ark and put the mercy seat above on the ark. So he takes the ark of the covenant now. He brought the ark into the tabernacle. He set up the veil of the covering, and he covered the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. Imagine, he takes now the ark of the covenant with the mercy seat, with the two tables of stone, puts them in the Holy of Holies, 15 foot square, and then he hangs the veil in front of it, and no one now but the high priest will go in there once a year on Yom Kippur. Interesting, all of that work, and now it's hidden away there where the presence of God would be. And he put the table in the tent of the congregation upon the side of the tabernacle northward, because the door is facing east. So northward you would have the table of showbread without the veil. He set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. He put the candlestick in the tent of the congregation, the lampstand, over against the table on the side of the tabernacle southward. And he lighted the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil, and he burnt sweet incense thereon, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Notice, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he set up the hanging at the door of the tabernacle. And he put the altar of burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And he offered upon it burnt offering and meat offerings, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and he put water therein to wash withal. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat, when they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and he set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work then, it says. Then the cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent. Imagine this. Moses finishes the work. He's got everything up the way God has said to put it up. We're looking at over 1 ton of gold, 3.25 tons of silver, between 4 and 5 tons of brass. We're looking at, if God doesn't show up, just a very, very expensive tent. What sets it aside from every pagan temple now is everything is done the way the Lord has asked for it to be done, with the resources that God has supplied for it to be done. God's work done in God's way brings God's blessing and God's presence. God's work done in God's way without compromise. Nobody was building this the way they wanted to do it. Nobody had changed anything. This was according to his description. It's the way the church should be built, according to his description. Not cool, slick, and savvy to be relevant to any age, but something that's a heavenly design that's above everything on this earth. God's work done in God's way brings God's presence. Imagine Moses finishing here all the work, the children of Israel heading to their tent, Moses walking away, and all of a sudden, if you remember back in chapter 33, and you should, it says Moses set up the tabernacle of meeting, which was not this tabernacle, a separate place for him to meet with the Lord outside the camp because of their sin. Now, when this is all done, the people look, and here's the pillar of fire rising from the tabernacle of meeting outside the camp, coming and hovering over the tabernacle and coming down upon it. And his glory so magnificent that Moses couldn't even enter into the precincts. God saying to the people that he had approved, he had brought them within the bounds of a covenant, that he himself would be a pilgrim with them. Not a temple, a tabernacle. And that he would dwell in their midst. He had been outside the camp because of their sin. Now he reinforces everything of his forgiveness, of his grace, of his covenant by his own presence. First time since the Garden of Eden, God's presence is dwelling in the midst of his people. Coming and settling right down in the midst of this people, this nation. Then the cloud covered the tent of the congregation. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It says we will behold with unveiled face the glory of the Lord. We're going to stand around and look into his face. It says, they shall serve him. They shall see his face. Isn't that amazing? In glory. It says, Moses' face was shining, but we will shine like the sun in his strength. Matthew chapter 13 says, the righteous shall shine like the sun. But his presence, there will be no need for the sun or the moon or lamps or any other light there in the city. God himself giveth it light. The most brilliant, unimaginable light. We only think we know what light is. When we see the light of his glory reflecting through walls of jewels and transparent streets of gold and a multitude of angels and a myriad of saints shining like the sun, we just have no idea what light is. We're headed there. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, then the children of Israel went onward in their journeys. But when the cloud was not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. People, you know, your Christians say today, you know, I wish I knew what the Lord wanted me to do. It was a no-brainer then, and they got everything wrong anyway. You know, if there were 2 to 3 million people, all estimates of the size of the camp are between 500 and 700 square miles. Between 200 to 300 people in tents will cover 500 to 700 square miles. No doubt all of the tents were facing the center of the camp, and in the center this pillar of fire was there by night, and a pillar of cloud shading the encampment during the day so the sun would not smite them by day nor the moon by night. Interesting picture. And it's a no-brainer. As long as the pillar's there, we camp. You know, if your three-year-old comes in and says, Mommy, there it goes again. You look out, the pillar's going up. It's time to pack up the tent real fast. I'm sure God was gracious and gave them packing time. And then they followed the cloud. When the cloud made a left, you made a left. When the cloud made a right, you made a right. And they still rebelled, and they still sinned, and they still would worship idols. After all of the glory, all the things they saw, the important thing for you and I is that we're born again and the change takes place from the inside out and not from the outside in. Human beings are so hard-hearted. No change ever takes place from the outside in. It takes place from the inside out. But the remarkable picture. But if the cloud were not taken up, they journeyed not till the day that the cloud would move. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was upon it by night. in the sight of all the whole encampment of the house of Israel. Notice, throughout all of their journeys, imagine 40 years of this becomes something no doubt they take for granted. The first generation seeing the glory of God on the mountain, hearing the trumpet, saying, you talk to him, anything he says, we'll say. The first generation seeing Moses' face shine. The first generation seeing the Red Sea parted, seeing the deliverance from Egypt. The first generation seeing when this pillar comes and inhabits their camps initially, seeing the initial falling of manna. And yet, they would not enter the promised land because of unbelief. They would say no, and their children would enter in. But after 40 years of that, every day, 40 years of God's blessing, it's taken for granted. You know, for you and I, his mercies are new every morning. He daily loadeth us with benefits. How often do we take for granted? Be honest, how often do I? Way too often. Again, Corrie ten Boom said, you never know how much you need Jesus until he's all you have left. But what we find is in the most difficult circumstances of life, he is there. He never leaves us or forsakes us. He is Emmanuel, God with us, come to dwell in the midst of his people. And it's interesting as we watch, you know, as long as the people serve him, his presence is there. When they sin and they turn against him, it's Ichabod, the glory departs. Solomon dedicates the temple, and the presence comes back again and fills the temple. So again, the priests can't even enter, and the presence of God there in the temple, till they turn away and become idolatrous and murderous. And then there's Ichabod again. Ezekiel sees the glory depart. The glory then returns in the person of Jesus Christ. And now is in the church, in us. The difference next time will be is the first time the glory departed from the tabernacle and then it departed from the temple. Now it's in the church. This time the church departs. He promised never to leave us or forsake us. So this time when the world gets too wicked, it's the tabernacle that leaves. It's the temple that leaves. It's the church that goes up. When God withdraws his presence this time, we go with it. And I'm ready. I'm ready. There's work to do. We should pray for revival. We should get to our friends and relatives and our classmates who don't know him, our children and our grandchildren. But we have this assurance next time, because he's promised never to leave us or forsake us, there is no more Ichabod, not for the church, not for the believing church. The church goes with the next time the presence leaves. And I'm hoping and... That's the blessed hope. Being 57 is not. That is. So let's stand. Let's pray. Look, next Wednesday night will be communion. Then begin to read Leviticus. Don't say, oh, Leviticus. Who wants to study Leviticus? Leviticus is a remarkable book. It is a remarkable book. Look, here's one of the beauties of it. This is just the dribs and drabs. And I'm not into equal distance, letter, you know, hidden codes and all that. But, just for your own information, through the Torah, and of course it goes, I'm going this way, but it goes backwards, and I'll do it the right way for me, which is backwards for you, of course. Through Genesis and Exodus, every 39 letters, you have Torah is spelt. Stops at Leviticus. In Numbers and Deuteronomy, backwards every 39 letters, you have Torah. Point to Leviticus. The word law is spread out and pointing at Leviticus from both directions, which is the book of sacrifice. It's the book of sacrifice. In the center of Leviticus, chapters 13 and 14, the longest chapters on any disease, it's the cleansing of the leper in the day that he's cleansed, which is a picture of our salvation. It is a remarkable book. So just, you don't start going into it and say, ew, ew, I understand. But there is beauty and treasure hidden there. Remarkable. So next week we'll worship the Lord and have communion if the Lord tarries. If not, hey, we'll do it the way it should be done. All of our voices redeemed and everything. If the Lord tarries in 2 weeks, we will start the book of Leviticus. So read that. It's only 26 chapters. You read through it in no time. Maybe it's 28. I don't know. However many it is, read through it. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we pray for anyone here who's not saved, Lord, that maybe they look at the begging, Lord, that goes on in your name and they know that's not right. Maybe they've used that as an excuse to stay away from you. But tonight, Lord, they realize you'd have nothing that way, Lord. You want a willing heart. And Lord, if there are any here this evening who don't know you, we pray you draw them, Lord, with your love, with your graciousness, Lord, with your salvation, your willingness to give your son, Lord, your willingness to give your son. And Lord, make us live that way, Lord. Whatever you command, Lord, let us do it with all of our hearts, whether it's the giving of an earring or a bracelet, Lord, or the weaving of our hands, Lord, or the less intricate work maybe of a weary hand, or, Lord, the gold, silver, precious stones of great resources, Lord. But all of that, Lord, only a reflection of a willing heart, Lord. Let us love you because you first loved us, Lord. And we know that love has no budget. Love has no price. Love sees no cost. Have our hearts, Lord. Let us give of our mind, of our time, of our listening, of our speaking, of our serving, of our tears, of our prayers. Let us give of time in your word, Lord. Let us give, Lord, putting self aside. And Lord, we ask that it would happen by your power and by your grace, all of the glory being yours, Lord. And as we lift our voices now, Lord, we love you. Let this be a sweet savor before your throne. In Jesus' name, amen.